Thanks for reading that, Beth. Appreciate you. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. Happy Father's Day, fathers out there. Just an encouragement to speak to fathers, but for everyone, is that we need fathers who will affirm those around them. And you might be a father or a father figure, but God wants to use you as an affirmer. We're going to read a psalm where God affirms David when he feels lonely, when he feels all to himself, when he feels surrounded and overcome. He gets affirmation from God. And I want to encourage you that God has put you in your children's lives and other people's lives to be able to speak words of encouragement to them. Well, Goliath rose every day, and he walked out of his tent, picked up his armor, his spear, and he walked to the battle lines, and he shouted words at the people of God, humiliating them, embarrassing them, making them feel weak and ashamed. His words cut down and pierced their hearts even more than arrows themselves. Goliath did this day after day after day. And we know David comes and he hears these words. He hears what Goliath is saying to the people of God. But instead of, like his brothers, becoming scared and insecure at Goliath's words, David instead turns to the Lord. And turning to the Lord, though he's surrounded by the wicked, he's able to believe the truth that God's already said, that he loves the people of God and that he's brought them into the land of Israel and that he's going to drive out their enemies, including this Philistine Goliath. You see, it was words those days that Goliath came out and threw or hurled against the people of God. Well, Psalm 12, things have changed. David is no longer that hero on the battlefield. He feels surrounded, just like King Saul, just like his brothers, just like the Israelites did that day when Goliath shouted all those insults. That's what David feels like in Psalm 12, what we're going to read. What I want to do this morning, brothers and sisters, is simply to walk through this psalm. And as we walk through it, I want you, however you can, to identify with what David is walking through and why he responds the way he does. And I want you to take hope in the hope that God offers him. So I want to walk through this psalm, and then I want to draw just a few conclusions that we ought to walk away from Psalm 12 with. Well, the first is this: David feels disorientation. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see how disoriented he is, how confused he is. Why? Because he's lonely, and number 2, he's surrounded by liars. He's lonely, and he's surrounded by liars. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from the children of man." Now, I want to take you back to a similar story, Elijah's story. Elijah was a prophet in Israel at a dark, dark time. It was a time when you did not want to be a worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh. It was a rough time for the people of God. Elijah stood up, spoke the truth. He had a showdown with the servants or the prophets of Baal, the false god, and he defeats them by the power of God. But Elijah runs for his life, and he feels lonelier than ever before in his life as Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, wicked Jezebel, pursues his life. He feels like David. He feels alone in his righteousness. In his pursuit of God, he feels like he's the only one. That's what his heart feels. And right here, David feels the exact same. My godly friend is gone. The one that I could depend on has vanished. Who can David confide in? Who can he have fellowship with? Who can he trust? Who can be that influence in his life? Who can lift him up when he is down? Who can encourage his heart when he's disheartened, when he's alone? Well, that's the first problem that David faces. Do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like that? Who can I count on? I feel like I can't count on anyone. The virtuous are gone. The faithful, the trustworthy are nowhere to be seen. Maybe you feel like that among some of your friends, or maybe at work. Now, perhaps for you, it's your own family, where you wonder, who can I confide in? Well, then we come to the second problem. Not only does David feel alone, but he's overwhelmed. He's drowning. His ears have been filled with the falsehood of those around him. Look at verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, he speaks. The psalmist right here, David, he feels used. He understands and he perceives that the people around him are not speaking the truth. They're not. They're lying to him. Literally, what this means is that their words are empty, that David shouldn't put any stock in what's being spoken to him. You see, they speak so sweetly. They speak so sweetly, but they have a plan for David. They want to use him. David knows that he can't trust their words, but that their words are leading him along, deceiving him. Well, Aesop, who's going to be one of our traveling companions today, has this story that's told about him, where he invited a king over for dinner. Aesop of Aesop's Fables. And so the king and the king's guests show up and his entourage, and they sit down for dinner, and Aesop serves the meal. And the king finds out that Aesop is serving them tongue, cow tongue most likely, not the fairest dish in all the land. And so the king complains to Aesop, and Aesop responds, "But the tongue is the best dish that I could serve you. Because with the tongue, virtues are praised. With the tongue, kings come to power. With the tongue, people are affirmed and encouraged, and life is given." He said, "The tongue is the best dish in all the land." So the king laughed, and he said, "All right, well, I'll come back for dinner tomorrow night. And if this is the best dish, then you serve me the worst dish." Wanting to know what Aesop would serve. And so the king came back for dinner the second night with all his entourage, and they sit down, and Aesop brings out the feast, the meal. But once again, Aesop have served tongue for dinner. And so the king is furious, and he says, "Aesop, you said that this was the worst dish, or this was the best dish, and I said, serve the worst dish. How can tongue be both the best dish and the worst dish?" And Aesop said, "Because with the tongue, people are destroyed. With the tongue, we slander and gossip and deceive." And so the king laughed and he ate dinner. And Aesop was forgiven for serving the king tongue twice. But Aesop made his point, right? He said, with the tongue, we can build up, we can affirm, we can encourage, we can speak the truth. And yet with the tongue, we can also destroy, we can kill, we can slander, we can spread lies about people. That's what David has experienced right here. The worst of what our mouth, of what our words can do and say. Well, it's in this disorientation that he feels alone and so deceived by the people around him that he can't trust them, that he turns to the Lord. He doesn't know what to believe. He doesn't know exactly what to say, but he knows that his hope is in the Lord. And so he cries out a cry in verse 3 and asks. He says this, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts." Verse 4, "Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" This is what these verses mean. The psalmist is saying, shut their mouths. End their prideful boasting. Would you stop their flattery? Literally, their empty words. Would you stop them? They put their trust in their own words, that they could talk themselves out of anything and talk themselves into any success. He's saying, don't let their lies win. That's what he's saying right here. Don't let them manipulate people and me by their words, because I feel it. I feel it in their talk. They flatter me, but I know that they want me to serve their purpose, and that's why they're speaking what they do. Now, I love this last line, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Who do these people put their trust in? Who is it? It's their own tongue. They're saying the way that we articulate things, the way that we speak in such a way that we get what we want, even if it's deception, even if it's manipulation. You see, it's good. It's a good thing to be articulate, to be able to, I mean, we even practice sharing the gospel. We had a whole workshop a few weeks ago about sharing the gospel, and a lot of it was just practically, hey, turn to your neighbor, and how do you share this part? How do you share about our brokenness and our sin? And it's good to be articulate, but is our hope and should our trust be in our ability to express ourselves? Our ability to always have an answer or an argument when someone has something to say? No. Our trust is in the Lord. Look what James 3 has to say about the tongue, verses 4 through 5. James says, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pirate directs. The pilot directs. Could be a pirate. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. What he has to say about the tongue is that we can be prideful, that we can boast great things with our mouth. You know, I think in some passages of the Bible, I read it and I say, wow, how does this apply? How is this relevant to today? But this psalm, I say, wow, this psalm is probably just as relevant today, if not more relevant today, with what's around us. You see, today, we put a value on saying something a certain way, in winning an argument. It's not necessarily, are we right or are we wrong? But if we can say something in such a way to shut someone else up that we've won, right? We got the last word. We put a lot of stock in that today. Not necessarily whether something's right or wrong, but whether someone said it better, right? And here's the problem with that, is that with the right sharp words, we can appear to win the day and yet be dead wrong. That's the trouble with that, is that we think if we can talk our way in or out of anything, we can appear to win. We can shut someone up, or we can be shut up ourselves, and yet we know that that wasn't right, that wasn't true. Winning isn't always good. Aesop, again, gives us a story of the winning rooster. Two roosters in a barnyard are fighting with each other to see who's the greatest, who's the best in the barnyard, and one rooster prevails, and the other walks away in shame, and the one winning rooster flies up on top of the barn, strutting his stuff, showing that he has won, cock-a-doodle-doo, so loud, right? Until the eagle descends and picks up the winning rooster with his talons, devouring him. You see, we can win the argument of today and yet be dead wrong in eternity. See, there's so much more to just winning the argument, prevailing with our words today, defeating our peers. Just like this rooster, right? We have to understand that it's not just about who prevails amongst our peers, but who is true, who is God and who is not, who we ought to trust and turn to. And this is what we see right here in David, is that he turns to the Lord. He doesn't exactly know what to say, because we're going to see his words change from what he says to God right here. But the one thing that we do see, when he feels alone, when he feels surrounded by evil, when he doesn't know who to trust, he turns to the Lord. Right? Just like David and Goliath. David's the one person who, in the midst of Goliath's insults, instead of turning inside and saying, I am so much smaller than that guy. He is so right to be saying the things he is. He's going to pound us. Instead, what does David do? He turns back to the words of the Lord, what God has spoken to him. No, Israel is my chosen people. No, I will make Israel succeed in this land. David looks to the Lord, and right here in this psalm, he looks to the Lord for his hope. Now, here's what's spectacular. God speaks to David. We don't know how, but these next verses, in verse 5, we hear from the Lord. In verse 5 and 6, David hears from God. Maybe David was at the temple worshiping, and through one of the prophets, God speaks through his mouthpiece to David. Or perhaps David hears from the Lord personally in audible voice. Perhaps David has this question. He's reading through Scripture, and God reveals through his already spoken word this answer to David. But God speaks right here, and here's the hope for us, is that through God's word, God still speaks to us today. He still speaks to us today. This affirmation. Look at verse 5. Says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. What we see right here is that God is just and he's compassionate. That though it might seem like someone is prevailing with their mouth, with their words, or however, whatever evil or vicious device, God affirms right here that I am just and I am compassionate, which means that no one who is oppressed, no one who is taken advantage of will stay in that place. The one who plunders will no longer stay on the top. Though he has won the day and soared to the top of the barn, he will not be there for all eternity. I will right that wrong. Right, I will right that abuse. God says, I will shelter those who are plundered and vulnerable from the snares around them. That we can trust this, that the Lord is not flattering us with these words. He's not comforting us with flatter, and that he's not double-hearted. He doesn't have a double purpose for us. He tells us one thing, but in reality, he has another for us. No, we don't serve a God like that. Look at verse 6. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in the furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. See, right here, verse 6 is actually the commentary on what God has just said. Wait, if all of David's neighbors are uttering lies, how can David trust God? How can he put his confidence in God? Because God's words stand in contrast to David's neighbor's words, to man's words. God's words are untainted by lies, flattery, or manipulation. Psalm 22, verse 3 through 5 puts it this way. It says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. Verse 5, to you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Think about this image of God's word right here. Why it's trustworthy. Why it's so different than my word or anybody else's words on this earth. For this reason. Talks about these words are pure. Like liquid silver that's heated so hot and has all the impurities removed, not once, not twice, but 7 times, which poetically speaks to it's complete. You can't purify this silver anymore. It's done, right? That number 7, task completed. God's words are pure like that kind of silver. They're untainted. There's no dross. There's no impurity in them. How sweet for the psalmist to hear this affirmation. In the midst of being confused by who can I trust, who is for me, who is using me and who isn't, that he can hear these sweet, faithful, trustworthy words from God. Though everybody else is a liar, not God, not David's God. Now, here's the application from this. There is a refuge in God. Because he's faithful and his words are faithful, though you feel like a lonely light, that though you feel exposed to the world around you that does not like God and does not call virtue what God calls virtue, that you feel insecure around them, you have a refuge in David's God. You have a refuge in God. Though you might feel vulnerable, God is for He is for those who feel insecure. That it's in our place of weakness where we turn to him and say, God, I need you. I put my trust in you because I have no confidence in myself. I have no confidence in those around me, but I can trust you and know that God is for those who have been wronged. Because he's a just God, we don't get away with wrongdoing, and no one around us does. So in the midst of seeing wicked words prevail, we can trust God that he's going to right that wrong. He is a refuge for us. Well, there's a second application for us. Take heed. No words will relieve us from God's judgment for our own lies in deception and depression. You see, David's writing this psalm as he's king over Israel. He's surrounded by God's people. And yet, what does he say? He says that everybody lies to his neighbor. David, you're the king of God's people, and that's what they're doing? What do we do with our sin? What do we do when we feel, when we come to the understanding that maybe I'm the one who's not being fair, who's oppressing my neighbor or another? Maybe it's the people you serve in your workplace, right? And your boss wants you to lie in such a way that your customers or your clients are going to get the short end of the stick. And you're caught in that right now. And God brings you to an understanding. What do? We take heed that the only way we can be relieved from God's judgment for our lies or deception is that we take shelter in the cross ourselves. That the God who is this refuge becomes our refuge. He's the refuge of those that we might wrong, but he's also ours as well. How do we respond in this affirmation that God is for those who are down and out? That we turn to him and we say, I need him just as much as the neediest person because of my sin. Well, what kind of an effect does that have on us? It reorients us. You see, at the very beginning of this psalm, David is disoriented. He doesn't know what to think as he hears wicked words prevail. But right here, he's reoriented by faith in the face of evil. Verse 7, he says, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. See, David affirms what he must believe, what the truth is. And then he puts it in his own terms. You will guard us. God, I know that you will keep them, your people, forever. I know that you will guard me, is what David's saying. You will preserve with your hands the downtrodden. Those who are overcome with the words around them, manipulated by another's mouth. Then David applies the truth of God's word to himself. But notice verse 8. Notice what hasn't changed. David's heart has radically changed, right? This affirmation, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. But look at verse 8. On every side, the wicked prowl. As vileness is exalted among the children of man. David's heart is radically reoriented to the truth about God. That he's going to care for David because David puts his trust in him. But what hasn't changed? David affirms, he puts it even more explicitly, there are people out there who want me dead. They want to devour me, they want to plunder me, and they're prowling around. And it's not paranoia. We could read David's life and see over and over how people around him, other nations surrounding him, even people in his own family who wanted him dead, wanted his kingdom, wanted his things. We can affirm this. He's not paranoid right here. And he says that he sees the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is what he's saying. He's saying, as our words become emptier and emptier, as we recognize virtue less and less, as morality decays more and more, what does he see? He sees those with evil intentions for him get bolder and bolder. That's what he sees. It's kind of like this. My family, we're campers, right? So we see all these signs when we go camping about bears. Like, do all these things to prevent bears from coming into the campground. Put your food away. All these different things. And what happens is people begin to leave their food out, as they begin to do things that will attract bears. Those bears become bolder and bolder, more confident, walking into people's tents, right? Opening car doors, just like silly, ridiculous things, right? Throwing people's coolers over the side of the mountain. All crazy stuff like that, right? Why? As people become more lax, then they become bolder. This is what David says. As we become lax in our morality, as vileness is exalted, I see the wicked become more bold in their approach to devouring me. That's what he says right here. But what I want us to see especially is this. The circumstances around David have not changed. David comes asking, almost complaining, right? Wicked words are prevailing around us. Reaches out to God. David's faith is reinvigorated as God says, I'm just and I'm merciful to those who are downtrodden. And yet, the circumstances around which David comes to God have not changed. But David trusts the word that God has spoken to him. He trusts. Here's the big idea. The big idea for us is God is our refuge even when wicked words prevail around us. Even when we don't know if we can trust so-and-so, we know that we can trust the Lord. Even when I can't turn to my friend, I can turn to the Lord. That's what this psalm shares with us. Now, I want to draw three conclusions for us. Three. There's a great moral here. You see, as we learn about God's words and how they stand in contrast to David's experience around him, we need to make our words worthy. If our God's words are pure, what ought his people's words to be? They ought to be pure, meaning they're trustworthy. They're valuable. They're not empty or meaningless. They're edifying. They're affirming. See, God designed us to communicate with one another, to speak in a way that glorifies him. Ephesians 4:25 puts it this way. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is good for building up. And so here's the question. Are there unworthy words that we need to turn from and turn to the Lord and say, God, use my mouth, use my tongue in good God-glorifying ways? There's a second question. Do we have ulterior motives for affirming people, for encouraging them? Or for withholding affirmation. Because here's what God calls us to do in Ephesians, but also in this psalm. Is as David is lacking a friend, a companion, who would encourage him in his faith in the midst of what he calls wickedness. We need to be that to one another, brothers and sisters. We need to use our words, our tongues, not for great wickedness and vice and gossip. We need to use our words like God uses his words, as life-giving. Now, here's the thing. We don't flatter. We don't use empty words to build people up. We have the good news about Jesus, that we are far worse off than we ever imagined because of our sin, but way more loved than we could ever think. And so we need to dig deep in the gospel to be able to build people up, literally to speak the gospel to one another. I'm just having a conversation about this. I like to fix things. When someone comes to me with a problem, I like to fix things. My wife could tell you that. I do that a lot. When I shouldn't, I should be a much better listener. But then secondly, we should be much better at speaking the good news about Jesus to one another. That we're affirming each other in what's already true about us because of what Jesus has done. Not something that we need to do, but because of our new identity through Jesus. That he's died, that our old life is done, gone for, that we have a new life in him. We need to hear those words. So there's the great moral. We need to use our words to give life. There's a great comfort right here. You know what that great comfort is? It's who our God is. He's trustworthy. He is trustworthy. Goliath shouted insults, but David knew that he could trust God's words over Goliath's, over his brother's words, over King Saul's words. He trusted the Lord's words. What a comfort. What a comfort still today to God's people that we can be truly safe and secure listening to and believing God's words. That we can trust him, though we might not be able to trust anyone else. See, Aesop gives us the fable, well known, the boy who cried wolf, right? He watches the town sheep and comes running into town, not once, not twice, but three times, saying, there's a wolf, there's a wolf. And he laughs as the townspeople run out to see this wolf, when really there's none. But then the wolf actually comes. And the boy runs into town and cries wolf, but no one believes him because they can't trust his words. And so the wolf devours the flock. Right? Here's what we need to hear, Christians, brothers and sisters. We can always and ever trust God's word. Always and ever. We don't have to have that filter, right? Is this truth or is this falsehood? We don't have to have that kind of filter when we're listening to God. Though we might have to have that filter up 24/7 as we're walking around, as we're doing life, we don't have to have that filter with God. We can trust his words. That's what makes him a refuge. And so we don't have to win the argument of the day. We can talk and engage with people feeling like their words prevailed over us, and yet we can turn to and trust what God has revealed to us. Trust what God has revealed to us. You see, in a lot of my gospel conversations, I hit a wall. And what I realize is this person doesn't want to trust God. Like he just wouldn't. He's not trying to figure out what's truth and what's falsehood. He just does not want to trust the God of the Bible. And I'm not saying that arrogantly. I'm just saying that's the reality. And this person is going to spit out whatever he or she can so that they can avoid having to trust the God of the Bible. It's the complete opposite. For you and I, we can trust and find refuge and comfort. We don't have to run away with our words. We don't have to defend or prevail with our words today because we trust the God who has revealed word that was spoken thousands of years ago and is true today and will always and ever be true. That's a great comfort. And lastly, here's our last conclusion. Great Savior. We have a great moral. We have a great comfort, and we have a great Savior. I want you to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. When he was on trial for bogus charges that were false, that were deceptive, that were untrue, things he didn't say, he was ridiculed, things were said about him, and yet he was silent. Though the Pharisees and the Sadducees felt like we're prevailing against this enemy, Jesus. We want him out of the picture. They felt like they prevailed. And yet Jesus didn't say a thing. He didn't say a thing. But here's the truth. If Jesus suffered fools for a time, but now is in glory, brothers and sisters, how much for the children of God? to say, if I suffer for a while, if I feel like I lost the argument of the day, if I felt like they got the last word or the deadliest stab, but what should we do? Anticipate that future glory. In Jesus' day, he lost. He lost the word of the day. His enemies destroyed him so much that he was executed. Except that that was God's plan, for his son to suffer and to die. But what was his future? Glory. For you, we endure that. We don't change our words. We don't try to win. We don't cut people down. We don't destroy them, right? We engage in good, truthful debate. We bring God's word into it. And yet we fully expect that we'll be laughed at. And with one little stab today, in a post-truth culture, that someone's going to be able to take the entire Bible and just say, worthless, and laugh at us. And we say, I can identify with my Savior now. I can do that. This is what it was like for Jesus. So even if you feel like you're one little light, and you feel so alone, surrounded by darkness, whatever that circumstance is for you, remember two things. Keep yourself and your words pure, because your Heavenly Father's words are pure. And secondly, take great comfort in the fortress of the cross, even if it means taking up your own cross and suffering some of the same insults and the same words that were spoken to Jesus. You can take great comfort, because that cross is a refuge in your glory. Though you might lose the argument today, though you might be personally berated by someone for your faith, they will not prevail. They will not prevail, because God comforts us and is a refuge to us, even when we feel like wicked words prevail all around us. Let's pray.